A week from this Tuesday, the Lord's people will observe the Lord's Memorial, an annual celebration that Jesus instructed his followers to remember when he replaced the Jewish Passover with a simple observance of eating bread and drinking wine, or in our case, usually grape juice. And just as the Passover was an annual event observed by Israel, the memorial is an annual observance to be continued by his footsteps followers until the church, the body of Christ, is completed. Paul reminded us of this fact when he wrote in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We know that Israel had been instructed to keep the Passover as a permanent feast after their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And we know that because every year at this time we study the 12th chapter of Exodus and the events that led up to the 12th chapter. Verse 14 reads, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations you are to celebrate it a permanent ordinance." And verse 17 explains the reason for this ordinance. "You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance." For Israel, Passover celebrates their national birth, similar to the United States celebrating their national birth on the 4th of July. It was an annual event. But as important as Israel's actual deliverance, God has pointed us to a greater deliverance than their Exodus deliverance. Speaking of Israel's travails in their Exodus wilderness experience, we learn that these things were intended to teach us grander, more important lessons. Now, yesterday, Brother Jim Parkinson talked about the importance of types and shadows and how they ought to be to our benefits. And that's why the Lord gave them to us. And we know that from 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6, where we read, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us." And we know that that word examples comes from a word tupos, which means a type. It's a picture of something grander that was to come later. "These things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things, and they also, as they also craved." And then verse 11 repeats this to us when it says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages has come." So this is important pictures for us. It was an important event in their history, but it's more important in the grander picture for us. And so we look for the grander picture that the actual events foreshadowed, and we do find a greater deliverance that very few recognize. If you ask the Jews about this Exodus experience, of course they limit it to their nation. That's what they celebrate. They still celebrate this release, this deliverance from Egyptian bondage. If you've had a chance to talk to our Christian friends, I know I've talked to many of them, they don't take too much heed to anything in the Old Testament. I've had many Christian friends say the Old Testament is really just a bunch of fables to teach us how to live better. And if you look at it that way, you've got one group of people who are holding only on to the actual, and the Old Testament account. You've got another who hold on to nothing because they don't have anything to apply it to. You can't get a grander picture if you don't believe those things were for a purpose. And we're kind of in the middle. We're privileged to see that many of the Old Testament events are referred to in the New Testament. There's a relationship there, and they're connected not as make-believe, as just stories for our development of our characters, but as types meant to show grander events than the original events themselves. And this Exodus picture, the Passover picture, is one of the more impressive collection of types that shows the deliverance not only of Israel, but as we've come to see, the whole world of mankind. We know that Adam had been commanded by God that he could eat of all the trees in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we also know that when he broke that commandment, when he disobeyed, he and Eve were expelled out of their home and into the sinful conditions of the surrounding world. They were condemned to death with no hope of forgiveness and no release from their condition other than a vague promise of a seed of the woman that would someday bruise the serpent's head. And when they heard that, it must have been... Well, I don't know that they could have gotten too much out of that. How could they have understood what that meant? That was the only hope they had. Now we see in Israel's Passover experience an expansion of that vague promise in the dealings of Israel in Egypt. Speaking to Isaac, God instructed him to stay out of Egypt. And this is recorded in the 26th chapter of Genesis. And we like to read verses 1 through 6. Genesis 26, verses 1 through 6. There we read this. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statute, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. He stayed there because God told him to. We notice here a couple of very important things. First, God repeats his promise of land to be given to Isaac's seed. The same promise that he'd given to Abraham. And second, he repeats his promise to develop two seeds. The second to be a seed which is likened under the stars of heaven, a spiritual seed which would bless all the families of the earth. So here's the development of the start of the grander deliverance that we see from looking at the type and the antitype. Well, what happens next, of course, is lost on all those who have been enlightened by God's Holy Spirit. And it all takes place in Egypt. And it's the incredibly beautiful story of Joseph. And Brother Jim touched on some of those things last night. And we know the story of Joseph, how he was sold into slavery, and how he became, as Brother Jim mentioned, a picture of the Savior of the world in Egypt. And it's a beautiful picture, and it's not the topic of our discussion today, but we can keep it in our hearts and minds as we think about it. So here's Joseph. He rises to position second only in power to Pharaoh, and he's the one in charge of distributing food when this famine hit in the land of Canaan. And so Jacob sends his son to Egypt to buy some food because they know that they can get food in Egypt. There they find Joseph, who coerces them to return and bring their father back to Egypt with them. And Jacob decides to go to Egypt, but he rightfully remembers the instructions to Isaac to stay out of Egypt. And I think it's good that he thought about that. But God intervened and made sure that Jacob knew it was okay to go down into Egypt. in order that he might make the great nation that he had promised in that land, and also to create beautiful types that we might see and appreciate. The account of this is in Genesis, the 46th chapter. Genesis 46, verses 1 through 7. Now remember, God's instructions to Isaac, to Jacob's father, was, you're not to go down there. Stay out of Egypt, and I'll bless you in the promised land I've given you. But now here's Jacob, and it says, so Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember when God talked to Abraham? Do you remember what Abraham's response was? He said, Abraham. Abraham said, here I am. What a beautiful response. Ready to respond and listen to the Lord immediately. Exactly. What a beautiful picture and lesson for us. That if the Lord talks to us, here I am. What do you want me to do? And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. So God tells Jacob, now it's time to go down into Egypt. And what does Jacob do? He follows the instruction. He takes everyone down there. Just like Abraham. Remember what Abraham was told to offer his son? What must have he thought when he heard that? Well, God promised that I'm going to have a seed. It's going to be blessed. Now he wants me to offer him in sacrifice. That didn't deter him, though, did it? He had faith that God could overcome even the killing of his own son. And here's Jacob kind of similarly saying, okay, take your seed down into Egypt. Well, he'd been told, he knew that the instructions before were, don't go down there. But he had faith that by going down there, God would keep his promise. And so Jacob showed great faith going to Egypt and trusting that his seed would return to Canaan, the promised land of his forefathers. And of course we know that Joseph was in charge at the time when Jacob went down there with all of his sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters and all that they had. Here comes this mass of people down here. And the Pharaoh was very kind and generous to the nation of Israel when they came down, and to Jacob's family. And of course, so is Joseph. And so, as a result, they flourished there. And we know that their numbers grew. As a matter of fact, they grew so much that after Joseph's death and the death of the Pharaoh that was kind to them, the next Pharaoh down the line someplace looked around and said, we've got too many Israelites here. And they were afraid that in case of trouble, they'd rise up and join their enemies and actually defeat them and maybe leave and take the best part of what they had to offer. And so Pharaoh devised a plan to keep them down. He decided to put them under such slavery conditions, such hard work, that their numbers would be reduced. And it's very interesting to see how Pharaoh's plan worked. And this is described to us in the first chapter of Exodus. Exodus 1, verses 5 to 14. There we read, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died and all his brothers of all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. So they must have really been flourishing there. Seems like they're growing very rapidly in numbers. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted him, now here's the result of Pharaoh's plan to get rid of him. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. So despite his efforts, this Pharaoh couldn't keep the numbers down. In fact, it got bigger. Because the architect of this plan was not Pharaoh. The architect of the plan was God. Now, when that didn't work out, Pharaoh came up with another plan. Instead of just putting them into slavery conditions and kind of beating them down with hard labor, let's just wipe them out. And really what we have here is the recording of the first attempt at ethnic cleansing. Because if we read on with the next verse, it says, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death.'" That'll control the population explosion, won't it? If you see a son born, you put him to death. "But if it's a daughter, then shall she live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them." Pretty clever, huh? "So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive.'" So he, you know, continues his plan to kill all the sons. But it's interesting, the midwives, in their fear or reverence of God, wanting to do the right thing for him, ignored the command of Pharaoh. And that's a great lesson to us that we have shown here. And it reminds us, it reminds me anyway, of the apostles' response to the Jewish council when they were imprisoned and ordered to stop preaching Jesus. You remember the account? It's recorded in Acts 5, 27 through 32. And we might just read the end of that. You remember the account? They were thrown in prison for preaching Jesus, and of course the rulers didn't want to hear any of this. They threw them in jail so they'd stop preaching. Finally, when they were released, they were dragged in front of the council. And this is recorded in the book of Acts, the fifth chapter. And starting the 27th verse, it said, "When they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them." Now, kind of imagine, here was Pharaoh kind of intimidating and questioning these midwives, and now here's the apostles with the high priest questioning them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." It's the same response that these midwives had. If there's ever any question of who we're going to follow and obey, we will follow God, not men. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." So when the Holy Spirit enlightens us, as it enlightens the apostles, we preach Jesus. We obey God, and we understand that there's a reason to preach God, and it's a grander deliverance. And so going back to Israel, we see that they had fallen into the same condition as Adam. There they were in slavery in Egypt with no hope of returning to their previous condition of favor. But God had a promise and a plan of deliverance on a grand scale, and he showed it in type. Brother Jim mentioned yesterday about the 10 plagues that God used in order to release his people from Egypt. 10 plagues sent as divine justice in opposition to their unjust treatment of God's chosen people. And we know in the account of the first three came down upon Egyptians and Israelites together. But starting with the fourth, there was a separation, and the Israelites didn't partake of those plagues. It only hit the Egyptians so that they could see that God was in control and make an impression on them and force them to release their his chosen people from their condition of bondage. And it was the tenth one that's so important and so special. And it's also the one that gives us so many beautiful pictures and types that are so important to us, especially at this time of the year. And so we want to read that just very quickly. This is recorded in the 11th chapter of Exodus. And of course, you're all very familiar with this because we study this every year. But the thing about it is it never gets old. We study this every year and it doesn't get old. If I try to do this with my kids, okay, we're going to study this. Okay, next month we're going to study this, and next year, their response after a while is, let's do something else. But we never get tired of this story because it's so important and so beautiful. Exodus, the 11th chapter, starting with verse 4, says, Moses said, Thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going to send out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there was not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, Go out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. So even this last plague, which cries have never been heard in that land before and never since, all these firstborn dying, even that wasn't going to force Pharaoh's hand to let these Israelites go. But at the same time that death was to be spreading through Egypt, God gave special instructions to Israel. And we know what some of these are too. Brother Jim again mentioned some of them, and we've been studying them in our class, and I'm sure in your class too, for the last weeks, months in some cases. We know that on the 10th of Nisan, each household was to select a lamb, an unblemished lamb of the first year. We were told they were to keep it in their houses until the 14th, and then they were instructed to kill it at a special time between the evenings, like at twilight or in the afternoon, somewhere around 3 o'clock. And then they would take the blood of that slain animal and put the blood on the doorpost of their homes and also on the lintels of the doors. They were told to roast the lamb with fire, and they were to eat it all before morning. And if anyone was left over, they were to burn it, so nothing was left. And when they were to eat it, they would be dressed for travel, ready to go, staff in hand. Then they were told, it is the Lord's Passover. Very interesting instructions, but especially interesting when we understand what the antitype is, what it pointed to, how this protection of the firstborn was not intended just for that night, but for the grander picture of the firstborn that would become the bride of Christ. What a powerful picture. And how many see it? Not too many are blessed to see it. So we ask ourselves, why did God give these instructions? What do Jews think about it? They think about only the reality of that night, so that their country might be established, that their people might be released from bondage from Egypt. What do our Christian friends think? I have an aunt and uncle who are wonderful people, and they love the Lord mightily, but they don't see any of this. What they see is what the New Testament says for them. Now is the time to accept Jesus and be saved. Anyone else, if you don't be saved now, we know what the story is. That's what they see in this picture. So they haven't seen the grander scale of the Old Testament pictures here. But what do you think? What do we think? We know that these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instructions upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It's so important that we have exact New Testament help to explain the type. And we do, don't we? And we'll just read two of them. And again, these are ones we're very familiar with. 1 Corinthians 5:7 identifies the Lamb. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. This Passover sacrifice was so important. Its meaning is not left to chance. We're told Jesus was the picture of the Passover Lamb. And John 1:29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So in these wonderful types that were given of the Passover night, related to the saving of the passing over the firstborn, we know that they were saved in the grander picture by the sacrifice that Jesus laid down. To the Jews, the Passover celebrates one of the earliest manifestations of divine favor, a literal deliverance that reminds them of prophecies of future grander prophecies and grander favor that God will give them. And there's a couple of places in the Old Testament that relate to what they were expecting. Jeremiah, the 16th chapter, verses 14 and 15, is one account of what they were looking forward to as a nation. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. It says, therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, and I will give their which I gave to their fathers. That's what they're looking for, isn't it? Have they gotten that promise yet? All we have to do is look in the Middle East, and we know that promise hasn't. But that's what they were expecting. They had these prophecies that they looked forward to, that their land would be restored to them. And in the 31st chapter, we have another prophecy that they hold on to with great fervor and great hope. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32. Behold, days are coming in the future. Here's another prophecy that they're looking forward to. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So they're looking forward to a time when God's going to give them a new covenant. He's going to restore them to their land, and they're going to be his people again. To the Jews, the deliverance from Egypt at the Passover time will be entirely cast into the shadows when all these things happen. And they expected that this new covenant would be based on better sacrifices and a better mediator in some way. Now, to Christians, our Lord's death and resurrection are still commemorated, though many now follow the Catholic lead, and you know, they celebrate communion every week or more often, depending on probably what church you go to. They view it as a means to be saved now. But we're privileged to see a much grander feature of God's divine favor that is of value not only just to us, as the Christians might think, we look at it as now is the time to be saved, not only for one nation of Israel like the Jews are looking forward to, but rather to us and to all of mankind. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, died as the ransom price for Adam and all who have ever lived. This year we're studying an article out of the Overland Monthly, and I'd like to read a little quote from that article. It says, "It was not only necessary that Jesus become a man in order to give his life a sacrifice for mankind, Adam and his race, but it was necessary additionally that having finished the sacrificing work, he should ascend up on high to Jehovah's right hand to be the spiritual Messiah, who in due time will accomplish for the chosen people all the gracious promises made to them in the covenant with Abraham, in which they trust and in harmony with which they will be used of the Lord in conveying his blessings to all nations, peoples, and tongues." You know, when we read that, it came up in discussion, this term spiritual Messiah. And the first thing I thought of is, I need to read more because I don't remember hearing that before. That he was to be, Jesus was to be Israel's spiritual Messiah. But we know when Jesus came as their Messiah, Israel didn't recognize him. They didn't accept him because he didn't fulfill their expectations as an earthly Messiah. They were looking for someone to lead them back into the promises of returned lands. Except for the apostles and some of Jesus' faithful followers, Jews missed out on the honor offered first to them of constituting his spiritual bride. And of course, the reason was because they were looking for something else. I want to read another quote from this article. It says, "Jehovah kept hidden the fact that Messiah's kingdom would be a spiritual one. Not one promise of a spiritual Messiah was given either in the law or in the prophets. Every promise from Genesis to Malachi was earthly. Even to Abraham, the promise reads, 'All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee.' Israel has not lost its promise. They're going to receive that which they were promised." No wonder Paul says, "We do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." That's 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 7. And yesterday, from the platform in our studies, there was quite a bit of discussion, as I remember, about how God has control of things. You know, things don't happen haphazardly in God's plan over time. And even though these things were a mystery to those at the time, they've been opened up to us. And we know these things because we have the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:15 and 16 says, "He who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And we thought about that yesterday and discussed what it means to have the mind of Christ and what an active role we have to develop that mind of Christ, to understand what it is. Jesus has become our spiritual Messiah, the body of Christ, the church, spiritual Israel, God's chosen people. And this class is not selected as winners of God's plan of salvation, but rather as future participants in the blessing of all the families of the earth. That spiritual seed promised to Abraham so long ago, but not understood until it was revealed to those who God calls to run for the prize of the high calling. And we talked about that yesterday too, didn't we? That here's this high calling, and it's the one thing we should do, just as Paul did, to attain to it. The completion of the church will mean the successful completion of 144,000 individual covenants of sacrifice. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. 144,000 times. The completion of the body of Christ will be the deliverance of the promised spiritual seed. And see, here we see the grander picture of the promise to bless all the families of the earth through two seeds. And how it relates to the firstborn in Egypt. And it makes it possible for the grander deliverance of Israel. So there is a spiritual Messiah for Israel, but it has to come after the church is completed. And we know this from the words that Paul gives us in Romans, the 11th chapter. Romans 11, verses 25 through 32. It says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." Here he refers to this mystery again. It was a mystery to Israel. "Lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel forever?" No. "Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in," until the church class is completed. "And thus, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God made this promise, and he'll keep it. "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all." And so in this grand picture, Israel will have a spiritual Messiah after the church is completed. And the purpose is that God can show his mercy to all, to Israel, to the church, and to the world of mankind. The deliverance of the rest of the world of mankind comes through an extension of that new covenant that's going to be established that we read about in Jeremiah 31 and 32. If we read the next two verses, we see how this deliverance is expanded from Israel to the rest of the world of mankind. Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So here's this extension of the new covenant promised to Israel to be expanded and offered to the world of mankind. So this deliverance promised to Israel just keeps growing. It just keeps growing. What a miracle. What a prospect. No wonder we look forward to our memorial studies every year. The types of deliverance shown in the Passover are 100% inclusive of all the world of mankind who have ever lived. The spiritual reward to spiritual Israel, an earthly reward to Israel, as promised to them, plus, by extension, because of the firstborn being faithful unto death, joined together with the Master, everyone who has ever lived. Just think over the centuries and thousands of years, if everyone has ever lived has had an internet, they could turn on the radio to the gospel of the kingdom And they'd hear that voice say, God has a plan, and you are in it. Everyone who's ever lived is going to finally realize that they're in God's plan. So these pictures of a grand deliverance are so beautiful because we have an opportunity to participate in helping to spread blessings to everyone who's ever lived. And what will it be like? The Revelator tells us in the 21st chapter of Revelation. And we're going to end just by reading this because this is the final effect of the grand deliverance. And we love these verses and we love what it says to us. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and he shall be his, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Yes, dear brethren, at this time of year, when we look at these pictures of the type of the Passover and how we might participate in it, we see the grander promises that God has given to everyone, all of his creation. May we keep it in our hearts and continue to rejoice because it gives us such wonderful hope, and it's a wonderful message to give to anyone who might hear. And may the Lord add his blessing.